Now, could you turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 11? And as we said last week, this being the holiday period, we're setting aside our normal preaching in the Word of God. And I want us just to take this morning and then this evening something out of this particular chapter of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 1 and we'll read down to the bottom of verse 16. Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning at verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they would have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In this chapter 11 of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we've just read from this morning, the Lord's apostle sets before us many of the men and women of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God who lived by faith and walked by faith before the Lord their God in heaven above. In the first few opening verses of the chapter, after he has given a definition of what faith is, he makes mention of three men in particular, Abel and Enoch and Noah. And then beginning with verse 8 of the chapter, and for a good many of the verses that follow on from that, he begins to speak about what we might call the faith of the patriarchs, the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the faith of those who were our fathers in the faith, and Sarah also, of course, who is the great matriarchal figure of the Word of God, the mother figure of the Word of God to our hearts and our souls. All of those who went before us, of course, in the life of faith are patriarchal figures, father figures in that general sense of the term. But for all that, there are those who are properly called the patriarchs, and they are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as I say, in this particular place, the Lord's apostle includes that woman, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the one who is called in the scriptures in that sense, the mother of us all in the things of our faith and of our believing. In our time together for this morning then, and again in the evening, it's something very simply of this faith of the patriarchs that I want us to think about. That which gives them such a place on the pages of the Word of God and such a testimony with regards to the things of the Lord in their life. Remember that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us. And most assuredly, not separating out scripture from scripture, but this place, this chapter 11 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, must be one of the very profitable places that God has given to us for our life of faith here below. At the end of the previous chapter, chapter 10 and verse 38, the Lord's apostle has reminded his readers out of the Old Testament scriptures of God that the justified shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith, he says. And so having given them, if you like, that word of exhortation about living by faith, now in fact he's giving them many, many examples of those who did that very thing, who lived by faith during their days. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. Have we read on into the chapter, of course, there is Joseph and there is Moses and there is Rahab, Samuel and Barak, and David and Samuel, all of those who lived by faith during their days in this world. That old hymn, you remember, a noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, all who lived by faith and all who died in faith. All of those examples then that we have set down for us, left on record for us all the days of our life. And as I say then, for this morning, as we break off from our normal studies in the Word of God, it's simply to look at something of this faith of the patriarchs this morning and then again in the evening. Well then, with regards to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Sarah, there are three things especially that we're told about in this passage which virtually sums up the life of faith for each and every one of us if we are the Lord's people this morning. It's as we are told about them in their pilgrim status and then in their hope of heaven and then in their trust in the word of the living God. Now let me just run through those three things and then we'll come to the first of them for this morning. Look at verse 8 then, beginning with Abraham. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They lived by faith, and they lived by faith as strangers and pilgrims in this present world. That's not all, of course. In verse 9 again and into verse 10 this time, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then again in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So you see, they lived as pilgrims and strangers by faith in the midst of this present world, but with an eye to that world which is to come, to heaven and to glory at last. And then finally in verse 11, those words concerning Sarah in the first place, but involving them all, of course, that speak about their trust in the word of the living God. Verse 11, through faith, Also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sun which is the seashore innumerable. So the patriarchs, you see, and as they lived the life of faith, were shown them in their pilgrim status, in their hope of heaven, and in their absolute trust in the word of the living God. And when all's said and done, my friend, those are the elements for the life of faith for any who will truly live the life of faith to the honor and the glory of the Lord's name. We don't live by sight, or we shouldn't live by sight. We are to live by faith. And in the light of that, then, we take into account our pilgrim status. We take into account our hope of heaven. We take into account our trust in the word of the living God. Well, for this morning, then, it's the first of those, as I've said, especially our pilgrim status. And we can look at that as we have it in the verses in that general sense, and then a few specific examples with regards to that. But first of all, see all of that general kind of pilgrim language that is used to describe the life of the patriarchs as they lived out their life in this present world. In those two verses, 8 and 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, verse 9, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. And in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What a collection of terms to show us, persuade us, that whenever or wherever we live the life of faith, that life of faith that we are called to live is a pilgrim life as far as this present world of ours is concerned. And you see the features that the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, sets before us with regards to this pilgrim status that these patriarchs held as they lived in this present world of ours. He says in that verse 13, they confessed themselves to be strangers and pilgrims in this earth. In other words, my friends, didn't matter where they were found, wherever it was, whenever it was they were in this world of ours, the confession that came out of their hearts and their minds and the words of the old hymn was, this world is not my home. You remember Abraham at one point in his life, when there was a famine in the land of Canaan, into which he had come out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he went away down into Egypt. And you see, in Egypt, with all the grandeur of Egypt round about him, Abraham had still one confession in his heart and in his mind, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. All the grandeur of Egypt didn't intimidate him, didn't take him away from that confession that he made, that he was nothing other and only a pilgrim and a stranger in this present world of ours. When Jacob would have gone away down into the land of Assyria, you remember, he would have had exactly the same thought, the same confession in his heart and in his soul. He was only a stranger and a pilgrim in the world. What we're being told is this was their confession. This was the mode of life that they adopted in their hearts and in their minds as they lived out their life in this present world of ours. Wherever they found themselves, on any spot of this terrestrial ball, they confessed themselves to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. Now, that's not all. Because, you see, included in that was the land of promise in which they lived, the bulk of their pilgrim life. And, you see, that had been promised to them, given to them as an inheritance under the hand of their covenant God above. But for all that, that verse 9 concerning Abraham, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, no doubt, Canaan was a strange country by contrast to Ur of the Chaldees, from which he had come out. But that's not the point. It's the same point that's made later on, that even in the land of promise, they still confess themselves as strangers and pilgrims in this world. Think of that. God had given it to them, my friends. And there is nothing, surely, that more epitomizes the pilgrim status of these patriarchs that when they stood upon the very dust and the sand and the hills and the grass of the land of promise, they said, "We are strangers and pilgrims in this present world." And my friends, Abraham, when he went down into Egypt, well, you could appreciate him saying, "I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim here." Or Jacob, when he went into the land of Assyria to Laban, his uncle, saying, "Well, I'm only a stranger and a pilgrim here." But that's not the point. The point is that even in the land of Canaan, even in the land of promise, they confess themselves to be strangers and pilgrims in this present world of ours. It was the same with any land, any spot, any place, any time they found themselves in this world. They confessed themselves that their other inheritance was in heaven and glory at last. And then finally this, the actual mode of living in that land of promise where they accounted themselves strangers and pilgrims looking for a better country. And that comes in verse 9 also. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Dwelling in tabernacles, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise and the heirs of the same land of promise. And what a thing that is, you see. The combined life of those patriarchs amounted to hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet for all of those hundreds of years that they spent in the land of Canaan, they never laid one brick upon another in building a house. Not one of them, not any of them. But for all of those hundreds of years, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with their wives, with Sarah and so on, my friends, they never raised up one permanent dwelling. They lived in tabernacles. They lived in tents, as we'll see later on. One thing they did build, they built altars. They built altars where they worshipped and praised the God of their salvation. But as far as houses were concerned, all the days of their life, they lived as pilgrims and strangers in tents in this present world, in that very land of Canaan itself. So you see those general features. Now that's simply out of the Word of God, those general features, characteristics of those men who were our fathers in the faith, as far as the whole earth was concerned. They confessed themselves strangers and pilgrims in the earth. As far as that a special spot on earth was concerned, the land of promise itself, well, that was a strange country. They were looking for a better country when all was said and done. And as far as their sojourn in that land, their roots never went down any deeper than that amount of ground that it took to hold a tent peg in place as they lived as strangers and pilgrims in the world. Well, how does all of that apply to us, especially perhaps the bit about dwelling in tents? We don't dwell in tents, I suppose, very much in this part of the world, which is probably the prudent thing to do. But you see, it's the attitude that we draw out of that. It's attitudinal, if you would say. It's all got to do with our attitude of heart and mind as we endeavor to live out our life in this present world of ours, if we are the Lord's people indeed. Abraham and the others did literally live in tents, literal tents, during all of those days. And that's not to be overlooked, especially, I would think, with the life of Abraham. See, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham at that point was about 75 years old, and he had lived in Ur of the Chaldees all the days of his life. And Ur of the Chaldees, as a city for that time, was a pretty sophisticated place. Go into the British Museum, you'll see all the evidence of that. And Abraham was reared up for 75 years. He was a city dweller. He'd lived in all of those surroundings with, for that day, would have been all the convenience of life. Suddenly, God speaks to him, uproots him, tells him to go into a land which he didn't even tell him about at that point, which afterwards he should see and be told about. And there he was to live in a tent all the rest of the days of his life. You see, my friends, surely that's no consideration, but it's the attitude. These things are written for our admonition upon the whom the ends of the earth are come. And if they counted themselves strangers and pilgrims in that sense, so that they lived in tents, then it's our attitude to this world and to the things of this world. We don't live in literal tents in that sense, but that should not keep us for one minute from accounting ourselves pilgrims and strangers in this world. And I'll tell you the chief reason for that. Because in reality, we do live in tents. We are absolute tent dwellers to the greatest extent that you could ever imagine. You remember how the Lord's Apostle puts it in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn over to those verses. At the beginning of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, well-known words, I'm sure, for any of us. And he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that if our earthly house of this tent were dissolved." You take in the whole context there. Whole context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first few verses, is a context of persecution and hardship for the people of God in this world. If you go back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians in verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." How did Paul hold all of those things in tension? That there were many blows that came upon them in this present life, but he still was able to hold firm. Well, the answer to that comes in verse 14. "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." The resurrection. He says we're going through these things in this present world because we know there is a resurrection of our body in that last and eternal day. In verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And then comes verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." You see, Paul knew that he was not immortal as far as this life is concerned, but he knew at the same time that he had eternal life. And he knew that there was such a thing as two dwellings. There was a dwelling in which he lived now, and there was a dwelling in which he would live for all eternity. What's the dwelling that he, Paul, the soul, the spirit, lived in now? The body. The body. He says, "But what's the body like?" He says, "It's like a tent. It's like a tent." And oh, my friend, surely we can hold all of that together. There's some verses in Ecclesiastes which talks about us in our youth and then growing out of our youth and coming into older age. And it's likened to a house. And it says the door comes to be shut and the windows come to be shuttered. It's a vivid picture. That's what happens to us all. Doesn't he say there, this outward man is perishing day after day? Ever have a look in the mirror or have a look at your hands? They're changing. We're all changing. The outward, the tent, my friends, is ready to be folded up and put away. It's a marvelous residence that God has given for the soul in this present world. Don't think anything different. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, says the psalmist. There's not a machine in all this earth, my friends, like the human body in which the Lord has placed our souls. That's why we can't do with it what we like. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're the temples of the living God. But for all that, at the same time, it is a temporal thing. It is an earthly house. And of course, it's fitted to the earthly life. It's a tent, you see. Somebody has spoken about the market value of a body. I must write it down sometime, but I think it comes to something like 65 pence. When you take the hair, what's left of it, and so on, and you take the fat and you take the bone, that's about the market value of what this tent, this body is like. Dear old Matthew Henry said, the Lord made the world from nothing, and he made us from next to nothing, the dust off the earth. And my friends, what you have, you see, is now a building suitable for the Spirit now in the temporal. And the Lord's apostle then calls it a tent. And he says, of course, that this earthly house, the housing, the dwelling of this tabernacle, it's going to be dissolved. And indeed, it's going to be dissolved. It's as appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But then there's the positive statement, you see, the contrast. And he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, that's not heaven that he's speaking about. Heaven, indeed, is the dwelling that we're going to dwell in. But we're going to dwell in the heavens as our soul dwells in the new house at the resurrection. And when he raises up these tents as they're laid in the ground, he raises them up to be dwellings suitable for eternity. And we're given bodies like unto Christ's glorious body. And that's what he's talking about. Those are the two abodes. He says, now at the present, he says, we live in a tent. The spirit, the soul lives in a tent. But there will come that day in the resurrection when the Spirit will go into a building of God not made with hands, and then we shall dwell in those houses eternally in the heavens. And so you see, my friends, it's all of that. It comes from God. You know how he says in the earlier epistle to the Corinthians that there are all kinds of bodies, terrestrial, celestial, and so on. Well, he gives us a body for heaven, suited for heaven. Now we've got a body suited for earth, then we will have a body suited from heaven, a house from God, not made with hands. And let me say this. If anybody ever had any difficulty in believing in the absolute sovereignty of God in the issues of our salvation, that kind of verse should absolutely settle anybody's heart and soul. When is our salvation complete? Well, we're saved, we're being saved, we shall be saved. Our salvation is complete on the morning of the resurrection. I am confident of this very thing, says Paul to the Philippians, that he will keep you unto the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is the day of the resurrection. And on the day of the resurrection, these bodies that will have been laid in the grave, in the normal run of things, in the grave, and will have fallen into dust, Christ by his power, or God by the same power by which he raised his Son from the dead, shall raise us from the dead. He shall bring this dust, my friends, and make it into glorious bodies like unto Christ. That's the finish of our salvation. Can you do that? Can I do that? In the grave, can I call my bits together in the grave to stand before God as his only begotten Son? Of course I can't do that. Nor can I not only do the final thing, I can't do the first thing. And salvation is of the Lord, as the dear old prophet rightly said. And there will be that day, my friend, when we will have that heavenly abode in heaven, but we will abide in the heavenly abode in the houses, not in tents then, in that sense, but in something Paul is telling us, which is permanent. These are temporal. These are tents. These are fit for the pilgrim life. But the houses, the buildings, the dwellings that our souls have for the eternal life, they are something that God gives and grants to us. And of course, what happens? There's a lovely story about an old beggar who lived in a hovel, and the king decided that he would give him a brand new dwelling to live in. But being a gracious king, the story goes, he didn't leave the old man in the hovel while they tore it apart. You know, it's not a very convenient thing when you have to have renovations done and you're still living in the house. So the king took him out of the hovel and then prepared the place for him. And during the time when the place, the new place, was being prepared for him, he lived with the king in the palace. Now you see the whole picture, that the Lord, at the hour of our death, takes our souls out of the old hovels, if you like, out of the tents. He is going to build a new house, a new dwelling for the Spirit. But what he does with the Spirit, takes it to the palace until the new house is ready and to be occupied. And that's the whole circle of our soul's salvation. Now we live in tents. The tents fall apart. The Spirit goes to be with the Lord until the resurrection. And in the resurrection, the spirits then inhabit eternal houses fit for heaven. In the present, we are here in this world and we live in tents. And oh, my friends, if that was a mark of the patriarchs in their pilgrim life, as I say, you don't really have to stretch yourself very far to see that the same conditions are set before each and every one of us. Doesn't matter where we live, in palaces or semi-detached or bungalows or whatever, we're living in tents for all that. And so we should be able to account ourselves strangers and pilgrims in this present world of ours. So there are those general features of those who lived the life of faith, walked by faith, examples for us, and those anyway at this time, that they accounted themselves pilgrims and strangers anywhere, any part of the world of that day that they found themselves in, even in the land of promise, they confessed themselves strangers and pilgrims, and they dwelt in tents until that day when they would enter the city whose builder and maker is God. So we take the same stance, you see, in our hearts and our minds. It's attitude that counts with regards to the life of faith that we live. Now, in the time remaining, a few of those particular examples of the faith, or the outworkings of that life of faith that they lived within that land long ago. Now, I just want to touch and glance on these things. Sometimes when preachers say, you've got four things you want to mention, well, they're just touch and glance four things. But let me just outline them. First of all, their altars in the land of their pilgrimage, and then again their attitude towards the land of their pilgrimage, and then their actions for and their abiding within the land of their pilgrimage. Remember I said earlier that they never ever built a house of any type or description, but they built altars. And my friends, when it comes to the pilgrim life for each and every one of us, then they are setting before us those great priorities of the pilgrim life. You want to turn back to Genesis, and it's Genesis, of course, that gives us the record, the details of many of those things that were done. Chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, And the Lord calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he comes out of Ur of the Chaldees with his wife Sarah and with that whole family connection, of course. And then in verse 6 of that chapter, and Abraham passed through the land onto the place of Shechem, onto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. You see, the very first thing that Abraham did as he set out in that pilgrimage, he built an altar to the Lord. And when they built altars to the Lord, they built altars to the Lord for that specific purpose of making their sacrifices unto the Lord and worshipping the Lord their God. Then he moves in verse 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. You see, my friends, he called on the Lord. He built an altar. He worshipped God. And in the place of pilgrimage, the thing that was uttermost, the thing that had to be established in their lives, was the worship and the praise of the Lord their God. That's the first thing that they did. You read the same thing. I won't weary you with it. With Isaac, with Jacob, you read the same thing. In fact, it wouldn't be wrong to say that when you read through the scriptures of the Old Testament Word of God, you could form a whole theology of altars, as you might say. And of course, that must be the case, because ultimately we're pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. When Noah had come out of the ark, he built an altar and he offered burnt sacrifices to the Lord. Abel, as we read about this morning, in all likelihood, as he made his offering unto the Lord, would have made it on an altar. Elijah, when he's calling the nation back to worship the Lord again, rebuilt the altar that had tumbled down on Mount Carmel. When the children of Israel come back from the 70 years captivity to build the house of God, the temple again in the city, the first thing they do is they set up again the altar. Because without the altar, they can't make their sacrifices to the Lord. Without making their sacrifices to the Lord, they can't be assured of the forgiveness of their sins and the undertaking of the Lord all the days of their life. That's why Paul tells the Hebrews later on, we have an altar. And our altar, you see, to which all the altars were pointing forward, is Christ and his cross, and the sacrifice made on the altar of the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And very simply, in all of our pilgrim life, the thing that must be uppermost, foremost for us as we live here in this world as strangers and pilgrims is the cross of Christ. Right at the center of our life. Whether or not, my friend, we come to it at the beginning, return to it, sometimes have to turn back to it. When Abraham went down to Egypt at that time, and then when he began to come back into the land of Canaan, you read those telling words that he came back and he went back to Bethel, to the altar that he had built there at the first, and there called he on the name of the Lord. When Jacob came back from Assyria and would go away in his own direction, then the Lord appeared unto him. And it says, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fled from the face of Esau thy brother. You see, coming to an altar, returning to an altar, whatever the case might be, and that's us with the cross. Sometimes, you see, our life gets out of kilter. And the very basic reason for that, most times, is we've drifted away from the cross. And it's well been said, has it not? You know, I love some of the old fundamentalist sayings that, well, maybe some of us were reared up in our Christian life. And one of them was this: if you've lost Christ, you'll find him where you left him. And that's at the cross, my friend. And it's sometimes back to the cross, but whatever, it's always the cross. And in the midst of this pilgrim life in which we live, it's to learn to hold whatever we have lightly, but to hold tightly to the cross of Christ the Savior. A second incident that shows their attitude towards the land of their pilgrimage, that comes, again, these are well-known passages, in Genesis chapter 13, when they'd come back from Egypt. And you know the words well, you remember the situation that was created between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And in chapter 13 and verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." You see, Abraham didn't choose for himself. He put the choice into Lot's hands, if you like. But in doing that, he was looking for the Lord to choose his place for him. And it's that attitude, as I say, you see, my friends. Lot's choice, remember, involved him in relinquishing the pilgrim status. Because he went to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we all know what the outcome of that was. And so, of course, the Lord comes to Abraham and tells him, "Lift up your eyes," he says, "walk through the length and breadth of the land." And it was Abraham that was free, you see, on account of the attitude that he adopted towards that land in which he was to spend his pilgrimage. And that's it, my friends. It's not what we have or what we don't have. It's our attitude towards what we have or don't have. It's as we hold all things lightly, as I've said, because who knows what the morrow will bring forth. And then something very akin to that in the next chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Lot, of course, gets captured out of Sodom. You know that well. The rescue of the king of Sodom by that man, Abraham again. And of course, that king of Sodom wants to enrich the Lord's servant. Verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich." You see, he won't be enriched in that way that indeed would cast some kinds of aspersions on the Lord his God. And the reason, I believe, why Abraham took that stance with the king of Sodom was just before that, he had another encounter. And that was with Melchizedek, the Prince of Peace, the pre-incarnated Christ who appeared to him. And then after the encounter, the Lord speaks to him in chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." You see, my friend, it's attitude. It's attitude of heart and mind with regards to this life. And doesn't the Savior say, no man having wives and houses and all, if he leaves these things, shan't receive in this world a hundredfold and in that world which is to come, life everlasting. And it's that thing that we hold the way we do in the world. Just very quickly, their actions for the land of their pilgrimage and their abiding within the land. What were they then? Were they some kind of disembodied spirits that wafted through the land of their pilgrimage? Well, indeed, they weren't. And if you want an example of that, and an example for any of us as we live in the present world, remember further on when God is going to destroy that wicked city and Abraham begins to make intercession for the evil Sodom and Gomorrah. Surely that's an example for us. We live indeed surrounded by many, many evils. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. But we've got our place in it. We have our actions towards it. We have to abide in it. And you know, if you take the two ends of Abraham's life, if you like, on the one hand, there came the point where Sarah died, and he had to take and bury Sarah, and he mourned for her. But then he had to rise up from his mourning and live. And then the next chapter, I think, is after that again. He begins to make preparations for the marriage of Isaac, his son. You see, we live in this world. We act in this world as God's people. It is the place of our pilgrimage, but we're in it. When the Lord sends a letter by Jeremiah the prophet to the captives in the land of Babylon, he tells them that very thing. This is what they're to do. At that point, the book of Daniel's a unique kind of book in a sense because it sets the children of Israel out with the covenant land. It sets them in a strange land. And they're pilgrims and strangers there in that sense. But as the Lord writes through Jeremiah the prophet, he tells his people in Babylon, build houses, plant gardens, marry, give your children in marriage, pray for the peace of the city. For in its peace, ye shall have peace. You see, they've got their obligations. They've got their actions. They have to abide within the land of their pilgrimage. And we have to do the same, my friends. And by the grace of God, we are to endeavor to do that. These all died in faith. And the reason, of course, why they died in faith was because they lived in faith. You remember that word of that hymn that we sang, let me live the life of faith. Let me die thy people's death. And to die the life of faith indeed involves us living the life of faith. They didn't receive the promises. None of them saw the inheritance in the land of Canaan, you know. No, not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. They didn't see that lay ahead hundreds and hundreds of years. They didn't receive the promises. But of course they did. Because Paul says they didn't receive the shadow of the promises, but they received the better country. They received the promise. They received heaven and glory at last. And this evening then we'll look at something of that hope of heaven that they had, that trust that they had in the word of the living God.